Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we are going to be concluding our series on Isaiah 53. We'll be in there one last time. But before we go there, I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we'll be starting at verse 25. This is a story we may know well. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the disciples were confused. They were getting all kinds of reports. They go from anguish that their Lord and Master has been crucified. Now they're hearing strange reports from the women that he is no longer in the tomb, that he has been raised from the dead. And we have two disciples that we encounter here. They're walking along the road discussing these things. They are trying to make sense of it all, what it all means. And the Lord Jesus actually comes and has an encounter with these men. He begins walking with them and talking with them. And then he says to them in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting towards the evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, breaking it. He began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" In our series on Isaiah 53, my heart certainly has burned as we read and considered these words that the Lord has given us, and I hope that your heart has burned as well, the same way that these disciples' hearts have burned. Jesus, in this passage, shows us that the entire Old Testament was pointing ahead to the death of the Messiah and the glory that he would enter into after this death. It is necessary for the Christ to suffer these things, to enter into his glory. And from there, let's turn to Isaiah 53, and we will read the last verses. Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Isaiah 53 is the ultimate messianic passage. It is the ultimate chapter in the Old Testament pointing ahead to the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. To be the Messiah is to suffer and then to be glorified. You cannot have one without the other, as Jesus explained. What the disciples on the road to Emmaus expected was the glory, and what they missed out on was the suffering. In this passage, we see the foretelling of Christ's suffering and many things, but in Isaiah 53, we also see the glory that results from this. Isaiah 53, well, Isaiah 52, verses 13, which is part of the song of Isaiah 53, starts with the exaltation of the servant of Yahweh. And here in the end, these last few verses that we're looking at ends with the exaltation of Yahweh as well. So far in our study of Isaiah 53, the perspective of the speaker has been Israel. It has been Israel looking back and recognizing that Jesus is their Messiah. They say, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" They're looking back and they realize that it is this Jesus. He is the one who is the Messiah. He is the one who the prophets foretold. They're looking back and they finally recognize this and they trust in him. They acknowledge that it was Jesus who died, who was pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. But here in verse 10, about midway through verse 10 and into verse 11, the perspective shifts. The speaker changes. Now, instead of these words being written from the perspective of Israel looking back into the past, it is now God looking into the future and saying what is going to happen to his Messiah and what the results are going to be. So starting in verse 10, about halfway through it, it says, "If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand." This is God looking ahead and telling what the result of the suffering of the Messiah will be. The speaker is God the Father. So as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. We saw in the previous message and in verse 10 the satisfaction of God in crushing his own son. It pleased the Lord to crush him. And we talked about how it pleased the Lord to display his righteousness in Christ, to display his justice. It pleased the Lord because Christ was the perfect sacrifice on behalf of sinners, and it pleased the Lord to save his people as a result of him crushing his son. We have seen the pleasure of the Lord, and we have seen the anguish of the servant's soul. As a result of the anguish of his soul, we saw that the sufferings of Christ were not merely physical, but that Christ endured hell for sinners. He endured the punishment that we deserve. He endured the terrible wrath of God. One writer puts it this way: he grappled hand to hand with hell and the dread of everlasting death. That cup of God's wrath that that the Lord Jesus had prayed would be passed, he took it and he drank every last drop of it. He endured the wrath of God. He experienced the anguish of his soul. But now he is looking at the result of that. He is looking at the result of the anguish of his soul, and we see that he is satisfied. We see the pleasure of the servant in the result of him taking that cup of wrath in our place. In the world today, when we think of death, it generally isn't a good thing. Death is our great enemy. Death marks the end. Battles aren't won by you yourself dying. Death is ultimately seen as a tragedy in our world today. We mourn for the life that is cut short. We mourn for the one who dies, and especially before their time, as we say. Death is our great enemy, and it's an inevitability that we all face. However, in the case of the Messiah, in the case of the servant of Yahweh, death brings a satisfactory result to the one who experienced it. The death that Jesus went through, the death that Jesus died, brings a satisfying result to him. Rather than his life being a tragedy, rather than his death being a tragic cutting short, his death signifies an ultimate victory. In agriculture, we see that a seed must die to bear fruit. Jesus himself says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Paul also says that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And we see that the death of the Lord Jesus, rather than simply ending there, it is what brings about the greater life of his people, and we see his own resurrection. Just as his sufferings and his death were prophesied, so his resurrection was also prophesied. We see that the servant, after dying, is alive again. He can see the fruit of his offspring. He can see his reward. One of the first prophecies that the Lord Jesus gave was to announce his resurrection. We remember at the beginning of his ministry when he cleared the temple, and the priests asks, what authority do you have to do this? Why are you doing this? And Jesus responds with this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus from the beginning was announcing his resurrection from the dead. He with the prophets was announcing the resurrection of the Messiah. Jesus will be satisfied in the result of his death and resurrection. He'll be satisfied in ascending to the right hand of God the Father. We see that the Messiah will ascend to the right hand of God, where he will reign and rule. Isaiah 53 already said, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. He will be satisfied in the knowledge of the salvation that he has purchased for the world. Thus he shall sprinkle many nations. Christ's work was perfect, satisfactory, and there is nothing that can be added to it. As we sing in the song, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Why was the Lord satisfied? Because by his knowledge, the righteous one will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Justification. He will be satisfied in justifying the many, justifying all who would have faith in him. This is the doctrine of justification of faith alone being pronounced here in the Old Testament. Faith alone, sola fide, by knowledge of him. So it says here, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And that can be kind of confusing. What does that mean, by knowledge of him, by knowledge of the Lord Jesus, by some sort of knowledge that he has? Well, I think a way to understand it would be by knowledge of him, by knowing him, by knowing the Lord Jesus and knowing what he has done. In other words, by faith in him. It is through our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, it is through our knowledge of him and believing in that knowledge that we are justified. The Apostle Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Because Jesus, because of what he did on our behalf on the cross for sinners, we who believe are justified or are counted as righteous. Because Jesus was the righteous one, his righteousness is given to us as a gift, or it is imputed to us. We might wonder, why did Jesus live an entire life here on this earth? Why did Jesus come down as a child and then live 33 years before he died? Why didn't he just come that very last week? Why didn't he come Passion Week and simply die and that be it? Why did he go through living his life? Because the life that he lived was lived on our behalf. The perfect life that Jesus lived was lived on behalf of sinners. That righteous life, every single good thing is imputed to those who believe in him. Because that life, is just. It's the righteous life that's imputed to us by faith. And Jesus says as much at his baptism. When he goes to John the Baptist to be baptized, John says, "No, I need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me?" And Jesus answers, "Permit it for this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. Jesus was the righteous one. And it's through knowledge of the righteous one, through knowing him, that we can be justified on the basis of his perfect life. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Well, we have an idea of what it means. In this sense, it is a legal term that means to declare as righteous or to acquit. When someone walks out of a court innocent, free of charges, he is justified. He is acquitted. He is declared righteous. We see this word often used in the courtroom setting in Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, God says, "If there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide in their case, and they justify the righteous, and they condemn the wicked." So they justify the righteous. They declare as righteous the righteous. They acquit the righteous, and they condemn the wicked. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says this, "He who justifies or declares righteous the wicked, and he who condemns the righteous, both alike are an abomination before the Lord." Exodus 23, verse 7 says this, "Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit or I will not justify or declare righteous the guilty." To be justified is to be declared righteous. It is God's sentence in the court of his law where he says, innocent, where he says acquitted, free of all charges. The righteous one in a court case is declared righteous. It is a wicked thing to declare the wicked as righteous, as it says here in Exodus. It is not that we become righteous, that we are declared righteous. We have Jesus' righteousness imputed to us, and on that basis we are declared righteous. It's not because that we are somehow good people that God looks at us and he looks at our works and he says, righteous. No, it is because of the righteous life that Jesus lived on our behalf that God can look on him and declare us righteous. The entire Bible teaches this, the declaration of righteousness by faith alone. From beginning to end, we are declared righteous because we believe on him who declares us righteous. We read of Abraham, the father of the faithful in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is apart from works, it is by faith alone. We see it similarly with David. Psalm 32 was read this morning, the first few verses of it. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Now, we know of David's sin. We know that in a court of law, David would be charged as guilty. We saw his sin of adultery, his sin of murder, the blood that is on his hands because of his sin. But here David is saying, "Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered." Paul says that David, when saying this, speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Why could David be declared righteous? Why could David be declared innocent? Well, because of what Jesus did on the cross on his behalf 1,000 years later. Habakkuk also speaks of righteousness and how it is imputed to us by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Isaiah here in Isaiah 53 is now declaring the same thing, that it is the servant of Yahweh who justifies us on the basis of him taking our iniquities to himself and us having a knowledge of him, us having faith in him. Any sin that is on the account of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus that would prevent a declaration of righteousness was taken away by Jesus. He has borne our sin. He has justified us. He has borne our iniquities. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of Scripture. This is the part of the gospel message. This is what Paul was so focused on. This is the crucial doctrine of the gospel. We are declared righteous by faith because of what Jesus has done for us, because he has borne our iniquities. And that is what Paul focuses on in so much of the New Testament. If we turn to the book of Romans, we can look through and we see how Paul is intently focused on this, on the declaration of righteousness by faith alone, on the basis of what Jesus has done, on the basis of the servant of Yahweh bearing our iniquities. Paul in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith." If we turn over to chapter 3, we'll follow that same theme. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." And if we look down a few verses at verse 28, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Our justification isn't something that we earn. Our justification is a gift given to us by the Lord Jesus. If we turn over to chapter 4, Paul continues this theme, speaking about Abraham, how Abraham recognized this. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham believed in God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and now we are credited righteousness the very same way, through faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done." In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." The good news of the gospel is that it is a finished work, is that it is done. We do not achieve our own righteousness. We do not work for it, but God has purchased it for us with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has borne our iniquities, and he has lived a perfect life in our place. He has given us that righteousness that we would be without. In Galatians, we see how important it is that our justification is recognized as a gift by faith. There's nothing that we can add to it. There's nothing that we can do to add to it. It is not something that we have to purchase with our works or anything else. At the beginning of Galatians, Paul condemns any other gospel than this. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. It is so important to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for salvation, to receive that gift of righteousness. In chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We see God's overwhelming mercy throughout Scripture in justifying sinners apart from works of the law, apart from any goodness that is on us. We see the mercy of God in laying our sins on Christ, the righteous one, his servant. Jesus affirms this. We know the story of the Pharisee and the publican, how the Pharisee is standing at the front of the temple, and he is saying, God, I thank you that I'm basically such a good person. I thank you that I give the right amount of alms. I thank you that I pray the right number of prayers. I thank you for all these good things, for how you've made me, and I especially thank you that I'm not like that guy there in the back, that awful tax collector. And then we see the tax collector beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other, declared righteous. How can that be? How can a tax collector, a thief, a traitor to the Jewish people, a usurper, one who works with their enemies, the Romans, how can he be declared righteous? How can he be justified? By faith. Faith in the one who has mercy to sinners. We even see this with the thief on the cross, who says, Jesus, remember me. And Jesus answers, most assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This thief who acknowledged his own sin, who says, yeah, we deserve to be up here. The crimes that we committed are worthy of this excruciating death. But he says to Jesus, remember me. And Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Was that thief secretly a good thief? We like to call him the good thief, but he wasn't. He acknowledged as much. He was a bad thief, just as bad as the other one. But he had faith in the Lord Jesus. He knew who he was, and he trusted in him. Back to Isaiah 53 in verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. We're given here a picture of a conqueror, a military leader bringing back the spoils of battle. The battle is won and the spoils are now being shared. Matthew Henry, a commentator, says this, a great general, when he has driven the enemy out of the field, takes the plunder of it for himself and his army, which is both an unquestionable evidence of the victory and a recompense for all the toils and the perils of the battle. Christ, in his death and resurrection, went to battle with and conquered sin. Christ was triumphant and had victory over sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This victory is not only the victory of Christ over sin. It is, but it says here that he shares the spoils. He divides the booty. He gives a portion to the great. Jesus will have the greatest portion among the great. It says that he will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews chapter 2 says, when we see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so at the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because of his death on the cross, he will be allotted a portion with the great, the greatest portion of all. He will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Philippians chapter 2 says this, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory to the glory of God the Father. He will be allotted a portion with the great. He will be allotted the greatest portion. He will be seated at the right hand of God the Father. All authority in heaven and earth will have been given to him. All authority in heaven and earth is his. Christ, in his portion with the great, in his greatest portion, will one day return to claim this world. He will one day return to dwell with his people. Revelation chapter 20 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying. The first things have passed away. This reward that Christ has received is not only his, but he gives it to us. He will divide the spoil with the strong. Now, who are the strong? We are. Christ will divide the spoil with us, his people, his children. Christ's victory is our victory. We are the ones who receive the benefit from Christ's death and resurrection. No matter what comes along in our life, we already have victory over sin and death. In Christ, we have been freely given all things. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says as much, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are all being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. We have been seated in the heavenly places, and we can know God, our Father. Through his death, the spoils that we receive from that included are the forgiveness of sin. in our relationship with God, this new covenant that we so enjoy, it is characterized by the forgiveness of sin, of God taking our iniquities and sending them away. We receive adoption as sons as part of the spoils that the Lord Jesus shares with us. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are given the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all as a result of the Holy Spirit living within us. We have all received spiritual gifts for ministry, every single last one of us who has the Holy Spirit within us. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, and he gave those gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Christ. He has given us a new family, the family of God. Jesus says there's not a single person who has left their family, their possessions, anything behind, who has not received a hundredfold. We now have brothers and sisters that we did not have when we were born, that we did not have before we knew the Lord Jesus. We have a new family that all share the same Spirit. And we can all look forward as part of the spoils that Christ has divided with us to a resurrection unto life, a resurrection where we will be with the Lord forever. For us, death isn't the end. Death will not be a tragedy. Things are not over when we die. We will face death at some point, but it has no sting. We need not fear it, because we know of the resurrection that we have. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And why is this? Isaiah 53, verse 12. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Why can we receive all these things? Why did God decide to lavishly bless us and grace us with these gifts, us who are rebel sinners? Because he poured himself out to death, and he was numbered with us. Isaiah once again focuses on the intercessory work of the servant on the cross. All these gifts, all these benefits, everything that we enjoy, this is all of grace. It is all a gift purchased for us by the blood of the servant of Yahweh. Everything in the Christian life is done in light of that sacrifice. Everything in history is flowing from that. Paul says this, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the message of the Bible. That is the message of Scripture. That is the good news. That is what we must all focus on every day. God may ask, why should I let you into my heaven? And our response will be, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, because he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus now intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father. We read of this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 says this, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And in chapter 9 he also says this, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of a true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." One of the reformers wrote this on the subject, "It is our great benefit that Christ resides with the Father. For, having entered a sanctuary not made with hands, he appears before the Father's face as our constant advocate and intercessor. Thus, he turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. So he reconciles the Father's heart to us, that by his intercession he prepares a way and access for us into the Father's throne. He fills with grace and kindness the throne that for miserable sinners would otherwise have been filled with dread. We need not fear that day when we face the Lord because of what his servant has done in our place." It's with reluctance that I close this series on Isaiah 53. I'm sure we would benefit from twice the number of messages. However, just because we're closing the series doesn't mean we will not continue to meditate on it. In Isaiah 53, we truly do see the Bible in miniature. We see the gospel of Isaiah. We see the gospel according to God. This is the high mark of the Old Testament, and it's perhaps the clearest expression of the gospel that we find in all of Scripture. The gospel according to God. Isaiah 53 is the ultimate rags-to-riches story. We see the servant of Yahweh, how he goes from despised, rejected, his appearance more marred than any man, his form more than the sons of men, crushed, stripes in the grave. We see him go from that to the risen, exalted, victorious, and conquering Lord. He has gone from slave of all to Lord of all. However, it's not only a rags-to-riches story for the servant of Yahweh, but it's a rags-to-riches story for us, those who trust in him. We have gone from sheep who have gone astray, going about our own way, transgressors, guilty before the holy God, to having our transgressions taken away, our guilt being removed, and the wrath that was due to us fell on another. We are now adopted as beloved children of God, given his Holy Spirit, and we get to enjoy that fellowship that we have with God for eternity. Isaiah 53 is our great confession of faith that Christ died for our iniquities, that he poured himself out to death and interceded for the transgressors. If this is not your confession, I pray that as we leave this place, that it would be. This is the hope that God has given us. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Our Father, as we leave this place, I pray that we would leave walking in light of the good news knowing that the gospel is not only for lost people, but it is for saved people. The gospel is our story. Isaiah 53 is our great confession. The Lord Jesus is our great hope. We walk in light of that, knowing that we are your children, knowing that we have an intercessor in heaven, knowing that our sins are forgiven, and that it is all of grace. It is all your gift. So we rejoice in that, Lord. It's in your Son's name that we praise and honor you. Amen.